Jewish community, that Jewish people tell about themselves. Remember, it's okay to make fun of yourself, but, you know, it hurts a little bit when other people do it. But there's a joke that our Jewish people tell about themselves that goes like this. God was very interested in finding people that would be his representatives, his ambassadors in the earth, someone that would walk before him and show the world what he looked like. And, of course, part of our mission here at Baruch Haba is to continue to walk in that Jewish calling and to call our Jewish people to their destiny. And so the joke goes that God was looking for a people, and he went to the Egyptians, and he said, I need a people to represent me. Would you like to be my people? And the Egyptians said, well, we have a whole pantheon of gods and mythology. Would that be okay? And God said, no, you'd have to recognize that I am the Lord in heaven above, on the earth beneath, there is none else. And so the Egyptian said, okay, so we'll pass. And so God went to the French. And the French said, when God asked, would you like to be my people, to be my ambassadors and special representatives in the earth? The French said, well, could we continue to eat snails? And God said, well, no, there's, you know, my special called people I heard somebody say sea friends. Shellfish is not, part of the menu. And so I've never been to a French restaurant that didn't have some of these things on the menu. And so the French said, no, I'm sorry. And so God went to the Jews and said, would you like to be my special ambassadors and called people and representatives in the earth? And they said, well, so are there commandments? And God said, yes, there are commandments. The Egyptians have opted out. The French have opted out. And so the Jews said, well, are they free? And God says, yes, they're free. And so the Jews said, we'll take 10. Okay, like I said, that's a story Jews tell about themselves. So watch how you repeat that. Or where you repeat it. But that brings me to our story, our continuing story in Joshua chapter 8. There was, believe it or not, a purpose for that joke. Joshua chapter 8 Yes. I hear you. Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. It says, then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, upon which no person had lifted any iron tool. And they there offered burnt offerings to the Lord, and they sacrificed peace offerings. And there he wrote on stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had wrote before the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and their officers and their judges stood on this side of the ark, and on that side, before the priests, the Levites, that carried the Ark of the Covenant, as well as the stranger and the native born. half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded them initially, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, according to all that is written in the book of the Torah. There was not one word that Moses commanded, which Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel. The men, the little ones, the women, and the strangers that walked among them. The setting goes like this. God has brought Israel across the Jordan River. They've spent 40 years being led in circles around the wilderness on the far side of the Jordan River. And now they are going to enter into the land. God does miracles for them in order for this to happen. The sea, the river parts just as God had done at the Red Sea. Isn't it amazing? God just doesn't do a miracle back then. God often repeats his miracles for us in our life. The sea parts, and it's almost as if the angels literally, you know, it's a weird description. Instead of the priest carrying the ark across the dry riverbed, it says literally that the ark carries the priests. And there's really amazing things going on when God shows up in his presence. We are told that it is Passover time when this happens. When they cross the Jordan River, it's Passover time. They celebrate Passover, and we're told that the disgrace that has burdened their lives since they were slaves in Egypt begins to finally fall off. The disgrace, the pain, the struggle, the humiliation that they have carried through the wilderness doesn't finally fall off until they get home. They fight the battle at Jericho, just the way that God instructed them to fight. They walk in a circle every day for 7 days. And what kind of way to fight is that? I never saw a fight like that in junior high. I saw a couple great lunchroom fights. Luckily, that doesn't happen most of the time, of course. But I lost my train of thought. So they walked around and around Jericho, and the walls fell. They charged in. They rescued a woman, a Gentile, by the way, named Rahab. And saved not only her, but her entire family. Remember, God doesn't save individuals. He saves families. God is not interested in personal salvation. He's interested in communal salvation. Your entire family, your entire city, your entire nation. God thinks much bigger than we do. Rahab was the only one that made the declaration, the statement of confidence in the Most High. But because she did it, her entire family, extended family, was rescued from destruction. Don't minimize your trust in God and the power that it has to impact others around you. Unfortunately, there was some bad impact that happened there at that battle. A guy named Achan stole some things that was to be dedicated to God there in Jericho. He saw some gold. He found some silver. He found this really cool designer robe that he thought his wife might like. And he snagged it. It was foreign, even. It was from Babylon. And he snagged these things, and he and his family must have dug a hole under their tent in order to hide it. They go to the next place, which compared to Jericho is like the backyard of a preschool. You know, it's like this little tiny place that they go to fight the next battle. In fact, they don't even think that they all need to go fight. Another mistake. Joshua continually emphasizes all Israel did this and all Israel did that. There is was a unity that they missed when they went to fight that first battle at Ai. They went up and 36 of them died. 36. Not one person died at Jericho. Not one Israeli died at Jericho, but 36 died fighting in this little place that compared to Lexington would be like, I don't know what, a little square block. What? Wilmore? Well, I don't know. Wilmore is not so bad. But Joshua cries out to God and says, God, what are you doing? And God instructs him that there has been someone in the community has sinned. And because of that one person rocking the boat, everybody in the boat gets seasick. That one person's wrongdoing impacts the lives of everybody else in the community of Israel. They lose the battle. They go back a second time after dealing with the trouble guy. His name is related to the word for trouble. And they deal with him and his family, and punishment is meted out. And they go a second time to fight the battle at Ai. And this time they are victorious. Joshua holds his arm in the air for the entire battle. There's a spear in his arm, in his hand. And he holds it there the entire time while Israel fights the battle. It's not merely a signal to remember the ambush guys that were around behind the city. And we talked about that amazing story a couple weeks ago. But I think it's a sign of dependence in the Most High. Just as Moses once had his arms held in the air when they were fighting a battle 40 years earlier. So note the progression of the story. God has brought them into the land of promise. They've come out of the wilderness into new hope, a new destiny, a new calling, a new relationship with God, because for the first time since Mount Sinai, 39 years earlier, they celebrate Passover. They had not celebrated Passover in all those years. But now that they are in the land, there is a new dedication. The disgrace, the dishonor, the pain that they've carried from their past hurt melts away. They're victorious at Jericho, but they struggle in that first battle at Ai. But then God gives them a victory in the second battle at Ai. And now we come to the passage I just read. Let me say a couple things about the passage in general and the setting. Back in Deuteronomy, Moses had, in his final farewell sermon, the entire book of Deuteronomy is one long sermon that Moses preaches, and Moses instructed them before he died that when they get into the land, they are to go to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and there they are to pronounce the blessings and the curses of the covenant. Once they are in the land, that is where they ratify the agreement with God. It's at a place called Shechem. And it's interesting that it was also at this very place, at Shechem, when Abraham entered the land. Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham first entered the land, where did he go? He went straight to Shechem, and there he built an altar. The first altar built by a Hebrew was built at Shechem by Abraham. Now, when generations later, when Israel comes out of the wilderness into the land with Joshua, they are to go to this same place that Abraham went to, and they are there also to build an altar. The first altar built in the book of Joshua. They are to go back to the place where Abraham went to. And there they are to ratify their agreement with God. They are to pronounce the blessings and the curses, and once again affirm that we will obey the Most High. Now, they had been camped for the first 5, 6, 7 chapters of the book of Joshua. They had been camped at a place called Gilgal, which is down by Jericho. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal is nowhere near Gilgal. In fact, it would probably be about the distance from here to Frankfurt. It's a schlep. Some of the commentators say that, well, this little story here in chapter 8 is out of place. There's no way that it fits chronologically or geographically in the story, because in chapters 6, 7, and 8, fighting Jericho and fighting Ai, they're still in Gilgal. And if you read closely in chapter 9, the next chapter, they're still at Gilgal. So how can they be camped here and then suddenly 40 miles away at Shechem, at Mount Gerizim? The short answer is, I don't know. It doesn't, on a geographical, chronological sense, I don't understand why they can jump from one place to another in the storyline and then end up back where they started. It doesn't make sense in their journey into the land that they would go and come back. But I do have this idea. As I scratched my head and I wondered and I thought and I studied and I prayed, then even if this doesn't seem geographically or chronologically in order, then why is this story in this place? I challenge you, when you read Scripture and you read this story and that story, ask yourself, why are these stories placed next to each other? Is there something that this story is to teach me so that I understand something when I get to the next story? For instance, some of the parables of Yeshua, I think, actually build on one another. Instead of just reading one in isolation, we need to read the whole context in order to understand what the passage is teaching us. Don't just read an isolated verse or an isolated chapter. I challenge you to read whole blocks of Scripture. And in fact, I know it sounds tough, but when you have time, if you really want to know what a book of the Bible says, sit down and in one day read that entire book. And you'll digest it. You'll get pictures of things that tie together much nicer. I said all that to say, I don't know how they could jump chronologically, but this idea of them going to Mount Gerizim was for them to build an altar and make a ratification of their spiritual relationship with God. Why does it come at this point in the story? If it didn't happen chronologically at this time, why is it put here at this point in the story? I have a couple thoughts. First, before we can strengthen our relationship with the Lord, before our dedication, before our covenant keeping and our promises to God can reach a new level, sometimes we first need to understand what it is for God to take us across into a new land, what it is for God to cause the disgrace that chapter 5 of Joshua described, that disgrace to fall off our lives. We need some personal healing before we can reach that new covenant place with God. Sometimes we need to see God win a battle for us, like God won the battle at Jericho. Remember, all the people did is walk in a circle around the city, and then the walls fell down. God fought the battle. But when they got to Ai, the people themselves had to fight the battle. In that case, there were guys, and there was military strategy, and there was an ambush, and there was the decoy guys who acted like they were retreating and running away, and then they would turn around and surround the enemy. In that case, they had to fight the battle. In the middle, there was a disappointing setback. There was a struggle. There was a loss. There was pain that was inflicted on the community because of sin. All this has transpired before they reach Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, at least in the telling of the story. Some Jewish commentators speculate that this story about them going to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal should be understood as the very first thing they do in the land. Before they even send the spies to Jericho, before they even fight the Battle of Jericho, they first went to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. But as I thought about that, especially this week, I don't think so. I think this story is placed here very purposefully to teach us something about our relationship with the Most High. Yes, when the people crossed the Jordan River, Joshua was leading them. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua and took them into the land. The priests were carrying the Ark of the Covenant and led the way. The people could see the priest leading them into the land of promise. They were home. God fought battles for them, but they could not fully come to a greater commitment of the Lord's presence in their community until there was a series of things that they had to learn. They had to learn what it was for God to fight their battle for them at Jericho. They had to learn what it was to suffer as a community, how sin impacted them as a community. Can we really fully commit to the Lord until we understand His strength? Till we know He can fight for us? Till we know that He can fight our battles? I don't think we can fully commit to Him until we understand His strength, until we understand His character and His reputation. We can't trust a God that we haven't experienced. Likewise, I don't think that we can fully trust a God until we know what it is to try things on our own, to try to go fight a battle, to do something in our own strength, like when they fought the first battle at Ai, when 36 of them were killed. I don't know that we can experience a greater place with Hashem until we know what it is for our community to work through sin. Until we can come to a place where we understand how sin damages our lives. only then can we enter into a new dedication with the Lord. Finally, in chapter 8, Israel went up and fought the second battle at Ai. This time, Joshua holding his spear in the air, the ambush, the decoy, the soldiers, this time God didn't fight their battle. They fought their battle, and God gave them the victory. Note the progression. God teaches us what it is to depend on Him, and then He begins to expect us to walk in that. God's not always going to treat us like a little baby, feeding us, giving us stuff, providing for us. His goal is to see us mature so that we can learn to walk as He enables us. Only then did Israel come to Shechem to build the altar. That's the only way I can make sense of why this story about worship is at this point in the storyline. Because when you go on with chapter 9 and 10, it's back to fighting battles again. So why is this spiritual dedication story right here? I think it's because we need to learn that there are things that we must grasp before we can enter a deeper relationship with the Lord. He wants to teach us. He wants to show us. There is a connection with this week's Torah portion. Remember, in this week's Torah portion in Exodus chapter 24, on Mount Sinai, they built an altar and they offered two kinds of sacrifices. Do you remember what they were? It was a burnt offering and a peace offering. Now, in Joshua chapter 8, when they get to another mountain, Mount Ebal, they build, for the first time in the book of Joshua, they build an altar. And they offer a burnt offering and a peace offering. Remember, the burnt offering is for sin. It is entirely, the sacrifice is entirely consumed on the altar. And then the peace offering was actually just some of the fat part of the animal was offered on the altar, and then they roasted the meat and ate it together as a community. Just as they ratified the covenant on Mount Sinai in this week's Torah portion in the book of Exodus, so they pronounced the blessings and the curses of the covenant on Mount Ebal when they entered into the land. There must be a moment that we climb the mountain and we say to God, I've seen you fight my battles. I've seen miracles in my life. There must be a time when we climb the mountain and we said, God, I'm tired of seeing sin damage my family, damage my community. There must come a time when we climb the mountain and we say, God, I thank you that you're enabling me to fight these battles. I need your strength. I need more strength. I need to know that you're with me. There needs to be a time that we, like Israel, say, we will hear and we will obey. There comes a time when we need to ratify that covenant for ourselves. I have a friend, and most of you will know who I'm talking about, a dear friend, the one that was in a car accident, rolled off the interstate about a week and a half ago. And he's gone through some of this process. About 5 years ago, Ron called me frantic. I was on my way driving back from Beth Messiah, the Messianic synagogue in Cincinnati, where we're going to in a couple of weeks. And I was coming back from a bat mitzvah party late on a Saturday night, and Ron called me almost in tears. He said, "I have to have a job. I've done everything. I've looked everywhere. I can't find a job." And Ron said, I don't know what to do. And I said, "Ron, would you be willing for me to pray with you that God would give you a job?" And he said, "Yeah, I'll do anything." I challenged him. I spent 2 hours talking to him on the phone that night. And we prayed for more than that the Most High would give him a job. We prayed that God would reveal his kindness to Ron. And by doing this, that Ron would recognize that that there was the Most High that loved him and wanted to accept him, wanted to embrace him. Before the prayer was over, Ron was even in tears that night as I was driving down 75. That was Saturday night. Monday morning at about noon, my time, of course, he lives out west, so it was even earlier, his time. My phone rang, and his first words were, "I don't know what your God just did, but I got a job this morning." I don't know what your God just did. God demonstrated himself to Ron in a powerful way. And by the way, I think that experience is part of the reason that I had a wonderful reconnection with him, and that he twice now has come to Lexington to spend a period of time to try to continue to bring some wholeness in his life and rescue and release from pain. One time I reminded him of that story. It was months and months later. I said, "Ron, do you remember that time that you called me up? I prayed with you for a job." He said, yeah, I remember. I said, I remember what you said." I was wanting to encourage him and his to continue to pursue the Most High. And I said, "You said, I don't know what your God just did." And Ron kind of looked at me and he said, "Well, I think he might be becoming my God too." And I ask you to continue to pray that will become a prayer in his life, because he's still working toward that with many ups and downs, much pain, and in need of healing of damaged emotions and destructive family relationships. "I think he might be becoming my God too." Ron was on his way to Shechem. I encourage you to walk towards Shechem. I encourage you to recognize the battles that God has won, the blessings that God has given, the consequences of sin, but yet to continue on, to push on, to learning how to fight the battle, to stand. It takes a lot of strength to just stand sometimes, as Joshua stood there with his spear in the air. We come to Mount Ebal, and it says that the priests bless the people. If you go back to Deuteronomy, it says it actually tells us in Deuteronomy 27 what they are to say when they get there. And did you know that in Deuteronomy 27, it starts by talking about the curses? You're cursed if you don't do this. But when they get there to Mount Ebal, we're actually told that what they do first is bless. I think it's an interesting and subtle shift. Don't think that doesn't mean that there aren't curses and judgment. If there was mercy, that means by definition there must be judgment. But the vice versa is also true. We come to a place and we say, God, I'm now ready for something deeper. I'm now ready for this to be my God also, as Ron said. Each of our families need this in a drastic way. They need this kind of experience. My prayer is that they would recognize the fight that God has led, the suffering that their own decisions have made, and the fight that God asks us to continue. Then we can come to a place where we can say, I dedicate. This is a mountain. Just as Abraham went to this place, so I'm going to this place. And I will hear, God will appear to me, and I will, I don't know, have lunch with God? I don't know. But it would be beautiful if it happened that way. May the Most High, may you see the Most High working this kind of life within your family. May we see the Most High working this kind of life in our congregation. May we become what it is that God has us to become. I pray that the Lord would bless you and keep you. I pray that the Lord would make his face shine on you and be gracious to you, turn his face towards you, and give you peace. In Messiah's honor and name we pray. Amen.